I want to talk to you this morning about purity, about sexual purity, and specifically about how do you remain pure in an impure world. The title of this morning's message is Pursuing Purity in an Impure World. You say, why did you pick this topic? Well, one of the great things about this is that the Bible teaches about purity. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a lot to say about sex, which is amazing. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to think about it. It was not man's design. It was God's design. But I want to talk about this because several reasons. One, it's not a topic that is often talked about in church. By and large, even in, I would even consider my own Christian life, outside of the, quote, youth talks, which were at best very moralistic and maybe didn't even have any desire or redemptive, as Solomon will hear at the end of this chapter. Nobody's talking about this. There is a whole group, the world itself is talking about this. But the church is hiding behind that and saying, oh, I don't want to address that. As a matter of fact, if I say the word to you, sexual purity, your response to that might reveal possibly either the hesitancy of why this is not talked about in church, why this is not preached about, or possibly maybe just an understanding. You don't have a biblical understanding of what God's word says about this. So I want to talk about it because of that. I also know that what is coming in the next couple weeks, we're going to do take a little break from John, and so I didn't want to jump into John 14 and then stop for a long period of time and then come back and then try to rehash that again so they can bring us back to speed. But I also thought that this would be a blessing to our church. This is a message for everyone. This is a message for everyone in this room. So if you're tuning out and you say, oh, okay, this is all for the young people. This is the message only for you. You are thinking of it wrong. And this is why you need to know this message. This is a message for the people of God. It is a message for parents. As we navigate and help our children, they grow up in our home to navigate in this world that is telling them the opposite of what God has said about sexual purity or even God's design for sex. So it gives us an opportunity. As a matter of fact, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Solomon heavily brings this topic up. And you got to consider the man who brought this up. He is a man who understood the allurements of sex outside of marriage. He was a man who gave and withheld nothing from himself. And he is a man who blew it big time. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he talks about giving himself consistently and fully to fulfillment. He used the wisdom that he asked God to give him as a means of accomplishing and satisfying his own desires rather than what he had said in the first place to use it to rule and lead and shepherd Israel. And Ecclesiastes is really his repentant letter based upon his sin that he committed over and over again. So this message primarily is for parents. As a matter of fact, the one who is bringing this conversation up is not the kids, but it's here specifically, dad. Fathers, talk to your children about sexual purity. So I don't know what to say or where to begin. Proverbs chapter 5. But it's also for young people. I think one of the lies that the enemy loves to dispense in the world is that since the church doesn't say anything about it, since my parents really possibly don't say about it, and if they do talk, possibly it's more very awkward and kind of hush-hush, and it's like, let's not deal with this right now. I'll wait till you turn 25. and then we'll have the conversation. You wait that long, it's too late. I think the reason why young people give themselves to a sexually impure life is because they don't know what awaits them. They don't understand God's design for this. This is so beautiful, as Proverbs would lay this out for us here. But it's also for grandparents. As you look back at life, as you consider the allurements that are on the horizon of this culture, it is everywhere. If you don't realize that, you have been hiding in a bubble. If you don't realize it, that it is as easy as clicking on a screen on your kid's cell phone, you have bought a lie. It is very simple and very quick. Grandparents, you have the opportunity to disciple your grandchildren. And so this message is also for you as you relate to them, not what you've learned, but what God says. But it's also for singles. Here, as you navigate, as you seek to honor God as a believer, if you know Christ, if you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, this message in Proverbs chapter 5 is for you, and how God says this is how you remain pure in an impure world. So if you have not talked to your children about purity, if you have not talked to your children about God's design for sex, then this morning I am throwing you a softball so that you can now, by God's design, go talk to them. Talk to my children about this already. We've had conversations in our home. This is an open discussion. It is amazing how many Christian parents refuse to talk about this. Let me tell you something. If you don't talk about this, the world is already talking to them about it. And let me ask you, do you want them to know what the world says about sex and purity, or do you want them to know what God says about that? And do you want them to know that, hey, mom and dad understand this. Mom and dad have enjoyed the blessing of this in marriage. I think the Word of God would tell us this ought to be our response. Solomon turns to, in this chapter, as he begins this book on wisdom, in laying out the first 9 chapters, the groundwork for him to embrace wisdom. He's instructing his children, specifically here, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the next person, the next son that would inherit the kingdom. Solomon, during his time where he was actually honoring God, produced this book. He understood the allurements. He was given by God the wisdom of God. He was the wisest man the world has ever known outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns into this topic that is so prevalent in Solomon's time. You say, wait a minute, really? Yeah. This has been a discussion, and this has been one of the major tactics of the enemy to distort and in the life of God's people. He turns into this topic that is most vulnerable, of the most heavily attacked God-given privilege, our sexuality. This chapter is about purity. It's about how to remain pure in a world that seeks to distort what God has designed as good within the confines of marriage. It is God's design to show you that marriage was his design from the beginning, and sex was his design from the beginning. And if he designed it, he knows how it best functions. So this morning, I'm going to give you from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 23. And if you're wondering if I'm going to get that done, I am. I'm going to work hard at getting it done. But I want to give you from these verses here, six strategies for sexual purity. Six strategies for sexual purity that you honor God in this impure world. This outline that I'm going to give you comes from one of my professors, Dr. Rick Holland. He had several times, one time in chapel for us men at seminary. And then at another time at Shepherd's Conference, he taught this to the men there as well. And it was at that context that he said to the men who were there for Shepherd's Conference, he said, "Men, take this message, take the outline, and go preach it to your church because they need to hear this. Use it." And so I use his outline. His outline itself is practical. It already tells you what you need to do. We will talk about some of those things specifically. But the understanding of the text, the exegesis, the study of the word is from my own personal study. As a matter of fact, the first time I had taught this, it was in a Sunday school context where we had the opportunity to ask questions, which was awesome. I love talking about this. I love talking about this to people, to God's people, because I'd never heard it growing up. In the church, I never heard it. From my parents, I never heard it, but I got the world's idea of it. And because of that, I had to work really hard by God's help over the years to develop what I think now is a biblical understanding of sexuality and sexual purity. And so this morning, I want to take that time to do that for you so that you know what God's word says about sex. Six strategies that you need to employ in your life in order for you to honor God in this impure world. Now, number one, undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. If you consider what Solomon is saying here, beginning in verses 1 and 2, you get the sense of that he is telling him, you need to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." And notice that he gives here the beginning of this. He's talking to his son. Later on in verse 7, he will address all of his sons. Again, Solomon as a father initiating this conversation. His sons are not talking and bringing this up to him. He's the one who is doing it first. He's the one who is asking them and bringing this to their attention. And notice the commands that he gives. He says, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear, bend your ear to my understanding. He says that what I'm telling you right now is of grave importance because what is listed here is a topic that when you read the scriptures, many men have fallen. And you might be sitting here and you're saying, well, wait a minute. If this applies to all of us, I'm not a son, I'm a daughter. And you might be saying to yourself, well, I guess that doesn't apply to me. He's talking to his son specifically. But please don't dismiss this as it doesn't apply to young ladies. It would be to your detriment. Because there are men, young men, and men around who are men, wolves in sheep's clothing. Men who want to take advantage of another woman. Men who use their smooth words, their cunning talk, their desire to listen to you, to validate you, only to get what they want from you. And so it also applies to women. But one of the strategies that he gives here, he says you need to undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. This is an active pursuit. Give attention. Incline. Don't sit back and just kind of let it coast. And when it comes about, maybe you'll deal with it. He gives here this command. He calls his son, and later in verse 7, all his sons, to embrace God's wisdom that is found in his word. When you embrace this wisdom, it will spare you them ruin from their lives in sexual sin and thus dishonor God. You say, why would he command them this? Verse 2 gives us the purpose of that. Notice the word, the key word there, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. Here is the stated purpose of why he's commanding him to do this right from the beginning. He is saying here that a regular intake of God's word, and specifically what God says about sex, must be your pursuit and understanding if you are going to fight and combat and remain pure in an impure world. Do you have go-to verses that you can go to when you are tempted in your thought life, in your actions, or when you're hanging out with other friends of the opposite sex? Do you have the Word of God informing you in that context? Here's the purpose. To observe discretion means to possess the self-discipline and discernment necessary to follow God's path. But also he says that your lips may reserve knowledge. Why focus on lips? Because here young men, here he says that the young man is to speak the truth in his heart. What is wise stems from the fear of the Lord. He is to be filled with God's word that when being tempted to sin, as is in the context here of sexual sin, he will be able to speak the truth, and therefore in response and out of love for God and out of care for God and out of knowing that as he will find out here in a moment, and knowing that God has something great and better for him, he will be able to say, I'm not going to sin that way. He uses the word of God. This is why you need to have the word of God in your mind in order to combat sexual temptation. In another context, we're reminded in Psalm 119 verses 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. It is the word of God that informs. It is the word of God that helps us, guard us. It helps us to really discern the lies that sexual temptation purports. That sexual temptation it desires for you to know and think and buy into its sales pitch. It is the word of God that helps you. If you even look at it at a different time, when our Lord God here, his temptation as he met it in Matthew chapter 4, what did he rely on? The word of God. And it was specific to each temptation. Specific to each temptation. Now, that serves as an illustration. In Matthew 4, it's serving ultimately to show that the king himself has met all the temptations and yet without sin, because he could not sin. But if the Lord used the word of God to fight temptation, how much more us? So you need to be ready to submit to God's word when being tempted. When you're being tempted, you have these scriptures that come to mind that all of a sudden you're like, I'm going to choose to obey that rather than sin against God. As a matter of fact, temptation always starts in the mind. It's a first and foremost a mind battle, not a physical battle. It's a mind battle. So you need to be ready with God's word in mind to speak the truth to the given situation. Why? Because sexual sin is very deceptive. That leads us to our second strategy. Second strategy. The first strategy is undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. The second strategy is this: undress the deception of sexual sin. Undress the deception of sexual sin. Sin, temptation to sin is deceptive by design. It is tempting. It is alluring. If it wasn't, we wouldn't give ourselves to it. It hides all the consequences. It hides everything from you, and it tells you you can have all you want right now without no consequences in your life here and later on. In order for you to pursue purity, you need to see sexual sin for what it really is, a destruction of your life. After he says you need to undertake pursuit of biblical instruction, notice what he begins to do in verse 3. He gives us the reason why you need to do this. He says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Here he introduces a person, the enticing adulteress. And as I said to you before, he's talking to his sons. But you can even add here adulterer if you want, if that's all right. Referring to a man. It's not just for men here, it's for women as well. And it's not even, I would even say even go further when you consider the rest of Scripture, it doesn't even just deal with a physical person. It could be an image that you see on a computer, on your phone, something that you might have on Instagram or Facebook that might pop up. He says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey. She's talking here about this adulteress or adulterer, or even the design of sexual temptation from this world, is that it is very persuasive, very seductive. This is what makes her very dangerous. Her lips drip honey, it says. That is, she's a sweet talker. She uses her words to entice, and they maybe seem delicious until her victims are entranced and captivated by her words. It starts with words. It starts with words always, and the battle is always in the mind, what we do with these words. And then it says here, and smoother than oil is her speech. Not only is she a sweet talker, but she's also a smooth talker. She uses all the tricks in her bag to get those she wants to do what they know they shouldn't. She flatters, she lies, she promises complete satisfaction without any consequences. And she tells men that it is okay, and that nobody will have to know or will find out. Same thing is true not only from a woman's perspective, but also from a woman being enticed by a man. Guys would say and do and give ladies things, say words to you that nobody has ever told you that before. And if for the moment you feel significant, you feel important, you feel treasured, you feel, wow, somebody's paying attention to me. I'm not just some other person amongst the millions of people. I'm significant. And as soon as he has you, all of a sudden he would take what he wants from you, your purity, and discard you like yesterday's trash. Solomon exposes this little woman. Notice in verses 3 to 6, he says here, she may be a smooth talker, she may be a sweet talker, but in the end, notice this, there are really six descriptions here of her. It says here in verses 4 to 6, it says, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a double-edged sword or a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death and her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Do you notice the description of this woman? Though there is a lie and deceit and a facade, once you take that mask away, finally you can see where everything leads to. She is as bitter as wormwood. Here, in contrast, to what has just been said. Wormwood, like honey, is a proverbial word for sweet. Here, wormwood is a proverbial word for bitterness. It is used in the Bible as a metaphor for sorrow, for calamity, for cruelty. It was a plant that was used to put in garments made out of wool to fight off maggots and moths. That's how this woman is. When you take everything back, when the computer screen does no longer satisfy, this is what you're left with, is what Solomon is saying. Not only that, she is as sharp as, notice the comparison here, as a two-edged sword. A one-edged sword could have been used as a tool for gardening. But a two-edged sword is only used for one thing, to kill. It cuts both ways. It is designed to kill its victims. No matter which way you swung it, it would cut the person up. Not only that, death and Sheol are part of her life. Anybody who embraces her could potentially end up, as he would say here, in the grave. Her feet go down there. Her steps take hold of her. She doesn't really care. She doesn't think about it. Verse 6 says she does not ponder the path of life and her ways are unstable. She does not know it. That is, she doesn't consider the pros and cons. She doesn't think about her actions. She gives no consideration to her actions, to her thoughts, or to the consequences. She doesn't care about regrets. She thinks she doesn't even give a care about the future. Everything is for the moment, and this is what often the lie of sexual sin is. Oh, you would enjoy this forever, but it's fleeting pleasure. She doesn't care about the principle that Galatians 6 talks about, that you sow, that you reap what you sow. Her ways are unstable. That is, her ways are staggering. Her life is kind of like a drunk person. She doesn't care about you. All she cares about is herself. And she will use you to get what she wants and then throw you out. My friends, this is what temptation does. Sexual temptation always lies. It always says that you can enjoy what God has designed, or even you can enjoy and get whatever you want from the other person without ever any consequences. And here you have a description of a lady who is horrific. If you were to see this, quote, present, you would run away. But that is the thing about sexual temptation, is that it is deceptive. It is deceptive. And the best way, as we have already been told in verses 1 and 2, to combat those lies is with the truth of God's word. You say, well, what truths? The truths that you have here in Proverbs chapter 5. You can go to Proverbs chapter 6 and also consider verses 20 to 35. And all of Proverbs chapter 7 speaks of sexual temptation. That's amazing. And that means that what God wants to show you, and this is just a little bit of what the rest of the scripture talks about. You can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or verses 1 to 12, or 1 to 11, and you can consider that God himself is the avenger of sexual sin. It is amazing. God has a lot to say about this, because this affects not only you, but everyone else around you. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Number 2, undress the deception of sexual sin. Number 3, understand the value of safe distance. Understand the value of safe distance. Notice again, he says in verse 7, now then, my sons, listen to me. This is the word where we get the word in our English, Shema. It is a word that says, hear. It's Deuteronomy 6:9. Hear, O Israel. Listen, not just so that you can hear in one ear and go out the other, but the word implies obedience. Listen so as to obey. Listen, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. I'm not kidding you, he says. This is a very serious thing. I want you to pay attention. I want you to know the seriousness of what it is. And then he gives the counsel. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. One of the greatest ways to remain sexually pure is to go. Don't go into a place that will put you in a position or, of sexual temptation. Avoid it. Stay far from it. Flee from them. Flee from this situation. Literally, run. If you find yourself there and there is a man who's putting you in a position that you shouldn't be, run. Get out of the car. Get out of the house. Wherever you're at, run. Call somebody. Call a friend. Get out of, that's exactly what he's saying. If you're sitting before a computer screen and there's nobody home and you're tempted to click on some pornographic site, get out of there, run. If a friend sends you a picture, delete it immediately. Tell it, whether it be your parents, tell your spouse, whatever it is, get out of there. That's what he's saying. Don't entertain it. Don't stop and consider it and sit there and let it entice your heart. Don't even approach the area of temptation. I remember MacArthur in his book about discipline, and I might have shared this last time in the beginning of the year, but this always stuck to me as just a very helpful, practical thing. He said that he would have a problem with eating potato chips. And you might think, well, that's dumb. You know, it's not what's going on here, but Just listen. He would have a problem eating potato chips. Every time that Patricia would bring home a bag of chips and they would go to the grocery store, he would just find himself next to the bag and just eating. And he wanted to cultivate discipline in his life, and he found out that if the bag is not there, then I'm not tempted to go to it. Very simple. Very simple. So he sought to make it a habit of not having them around. This is what Solomon tells his son. Don't put yourself in there. Understand that there's great value in safe distance from the temptation. Stay far away from the place. Maybe there's certain people. Maybe there's certain things that tempt you to sin, especially in the area of purity. You might have to, for you alone, radically amputate certain things, certain people, certain life. Not that you would kill that life, but certain situations that you need to get radical about, and people will say, well, you're kind of weird, aren't you? Why don't you have a computer at home? Well, you know what? Because I struggle with sexual purity, and one of the ways that is probably the greatest struggle is a computer, and so that's why I don't have a computer at home. No shame. You want to honor God? It doesn't matter what other people think, but it does matter what God thinks. Seek biblical repentance. And not just sorrow for what you have done, but a repentance that not only stops that, but replaces it with the superior satisfaction that is found in Jesus Christ himself alone. Replace it with a satisfaction in Christ. Because if at the end of everything, Christ is not treasured in your heart above all, then it is pointless. And if you do this, it is mainly out of self-worship rather than love for Christ. But there is value in safe distance. Number four, unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Unmask the regrets of sin's aftermath. Not only is this person a horrible person, as we read already, whether it be a man or a woman, not only should you stay away, but there are consequences. As a matter of fact, there are five regrets that he lists here in verses 9 through 14. The first regret is this: there is a loss of dignity. A loss of dignity. Notice what he says in verse 9. Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. The idea of vigor speaks of splendor or dignity or even self-respect. When coupled with the word years, when you put these together, Solomon is talking about one's prime of life. That is to say that his character is impacted to the point that now you belong to another, i.e. here he says the cruel one. As a matter of fact, Solomon, is what he's saying, he starts off by saying that adultery or sexual sin has serious consequences. This is what happens when one gives into the fleeting pleasure of sexual sin. If you just look at chapter 6 real quick, chapter 6, verse 26, he talks about the life of this person being reduced down to insignificance. He says, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Loss of dignity. You also have loss of money. Verse 10, he says, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Not aliens from outer space, speaking somebody here who you do not know. What happens to the wealth and strength of someone who commits adultery? He says it goes to others. When he's talking about strength, he's talking about the resources of wealth. And in this culture that got their living from physical labor to support themselves, people, he says here, will benefit. People you don't know will benefit from all your hard work. In our time, similar consequences can result from sexual sin. Possibly alimony, child support, broken homes, jealousy, loneliness, and disease, that she will talk about here in a moment. So he says that when you give yourself to this type of sin, there could be the consequence of loss of money. But also, there can be a third regret, and that is the loss of health. Loss of health. Notice in verse 11, he says, and you groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed. To groan means to cry in anguish from extreme destitution and exhaustion. It means to come to a completion or consumed. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, when a person commits sexual immorality, he sins against his own body. You say, why? Because sexual sin destroys the area that's supposed to be most intimate between and only between a husband and wife. But also because it invites disease. And sexual sin has great potential to destroy the body. I have a personal family member that died from AIDS. Lived a wild life, wanted to experience everything. This is what he's talking about. Not only that, there's a regret of or a loss of a clear conscience, verses 12 and 13. Notice what it says, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to instruction. He looks back and he thinks about, man, I remember being told this. Not only that, by one person, notice in verse 13, many teachers, many people told me about this and I would not listen. He's going back and forth in his mind, wishing he could take it back. His conscience was defiled. And there's a final regret here for verse 14. He says in verse 14, this is a loss of reputation. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. In other words, he's saying, who knows about this? Everyone. His life is ruined, and if he's a believer, the name of Christ is marred. Because adultery doesn't just happen behind closed doors. It affects everybody and everything, especially the people of God. Now, you look at that list and you're like, oh my word. And you might consider yourself and you say, what have I blown it? What hope do I have if this was my life? My friends, you have great hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why when we talk about sin, you talk about it as sin, because Christ came to deal with sin. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians, they were not a stellar church. As a matter of fact, you wouldn't want to name a church the Corinthian church based upon what they were modeling there. There was a lot of issues, and one of them was sexual purity. And as he addresses this topic in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says this marvelous truth. He says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is this, these people have a consistent pattern and lifestyle as such, and they are deceiving themselves that they think they're Christians and living like this. But verse 11 is amazing. Friend, this is what the gospel does in people's lives. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. That's the hope. The gospel really brings redemption back to our sexuality between a husband and wife. It is only the gospel that can restore a marriage that has fallen. This is what God does. He takes what we have broken and ruined and dishonored him. This is why he came. This is not to say that that is an excuse. Therefore, later on, you can say, well, if God's going to forgive you, might as well go sin this way. If you think that way, you've missed what we've talked about here. There is great hope when we come to the only one who can rescue us from our sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does, he gives us a new nature, a new heart, a desire to enjoy sex and marriage in the most glorious way, that over time, as husband and wife give themselves to Christ, they give themselves to each other in such a way that it's a blessing to serve one another. You're like, yes, and it gets better as it goes on. Amazing. Do you ever think about that? It's amazing that God talks about these things. Oh, we got to move on fast here. There is great hope. There's great hope. Number five, the fifth strategy he gives here, unlock the satisfaction of marital fidelity. Unlock the satisfaction of marital fidelity. If you were to consider verses 3 and 14 as a focus of really the negative side of the strategy, he does list out consequences. He does expose what this sin is going to be like. He does talk about the regrets that you will have. But he also At this point, he has not answered then the question that should be in your mind, then what do you do? Okay, I understand that, and I'm scared. I don't even want to talk to a girl guy again. What am I supposed to do? So here in verses 15 to 20, he talks about the put on. As a matter of fact, all the way to 21, literally, here. But we've broken it up here in another strategy at that point. Solomon talks about not only the put off, but the put on. And we turn into this is what you should do. In other words, he says here in verses 15 to 20, he says, put on the enjoyment of sexual pleasure that God designed within marriage. And my friends, he even gets specific. That might put a little redness to your cheeks as you read it. You're like, whoa. But this is God talking in his word. Don't be ashamed of that. Put it in its proper context. Enjoy it. Rejoice. Live it. Set it as a display for others to see, wow, sex within marriage the way God designed it can look like this? Yes. Yes. There are two dominant views of sex in our time. And this can be both in the church and out of the church. First, they'll say sex is sinful. It's a nasty subject. It's a dirty topic. You don't want to talk about it. It is in hushed terms. As a matter of fact, I had the opportunity of teaching about sexual purity using a lot of what I have here in Proverbs in a Spanish biblical conference, a biblical counseling conference. And if you know anything about the Hispanic culture, Roman Catholic, and then what we were looking at is a lot of people coming out from that. You also have extreme Pentecostal charismaticism. And as soon as I said the word sex in Spanish, it was like people were like. And I was like, oh man, we got a lot of work to do. I love talking about this because God loves talking about it. And so sometimes people say sex is nasty, it's sinful. Others go to the opposite extreme and say sex is everything. It is the highest human relationship. If you don't have the best sexual experience, then you're not really living. They would even say it's what makes a marriage good. But both of those extremes are wrong. God says that sex in marriage is pure and holy. In Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 31, before sin entered the world, God said when he gave that as a blessing to Adam and Eve, he said it was not just good. He said it was very good. Tov ma'od. The best. There is no improvement ever. That's amazing. Before sin entered the world. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 13:4 says that it is honorable. And that is even after the fall. So to call something that God has made and declared good as anything else is to dishonor God. But sex is not the basis of marriage, and marriage is not a sexual relationship alone. Sex is a very important part of marriage. It's God's design. But marriage goes beyond sex, and we will see this here even in this passage. But even the design of God in creating Eve was not for sex, but was for companionship first and foremost. Companionship. Out of which true intimacy, true giving of each other because you know each other, you love each other, you sacrifice for each other can happen. You want to give of yourself in this way, and it is great. And notice what Solomon does here in a quick way here. He uses this imagery of water in these verses. He talks about, in verse 15, cisterns. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well? Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. When he's referring to all these water imagery, he is specifically talking about the intimacy that exists, the thirst-quenching, satisfying enjoyment that God has designed within marriage. Sex within marriage should be refreshing. It should be enjoyable, like quenching a thirst. He's talking about quenching our sexual desires because God created those desires, friends. He did. It is not bad to want to be intimate with your spouse. He created us. He designed us physically for that. But God created that specifically, as he says here throughout this passage, don't let him be dispersed abroad or in the streets, which is the place where prostitutes would hang out. Don't let them go to that. Then he goes on to describe in more detail the sexual pleasure that he wants his sons to have through marriage, and not only his sons, but even here, for all of God's people, preserved by God in his word. Notice what he says in verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. In what way? He says, rejoice. That is, find enjoyment. Find pleasure in. God, he's saying here that one of the determinants for sexual, or one of the ways in which God designed sexual purity is that you would find your enjoyment with your spouse. And he goes on to describe that. Verse 19, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Now for us in mind, you may read that and you'll be like, that has nothing. I see deer that get smashed by the road over here while we're driving. Does get mauled. That doesn't do anything. Okay, the beauty, the tenderness, the frailty, the almost of innocence. When sexual intimacy happens within marriage, that's exactly what is being enjoyed. There is no guilt. There is no shame. It is yes and amen. As a matter of fact, when I remember we sat under Dr. Street, who will be here at the 180 conference, the first time I ever heard this was, I just almost fell off my seat. He said, as we were looking through passages like this, he said, sexual intimacy is as important and necessary for your life, and it is an act of worship just as going to churches, reading your Bible, praying. And I was like, what? Are you kidding me? God designed it for worship. It's like, yeah, I like to worship God. This is awesome. This is fantastic. This is what God designed. And this is what the Word of God is saying. It's like, this is how it can be enjoyed. And it can be the greatest blessing that only you and the husband and wife can have ever. This is why when we counsel, when we talk to people, marriages, it's like you must make sure that there is that going on, because what happens, as Paul would say, he would say, this should be a regular part of your life, because you're the only one that can give that to your husband, or you're the only one that can give that to your wife. Regular part as worship. He says, rejoice, find pleasure in. And notice in verse 19, he says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you of all times. Not just once in a while. Once a month, once a year. I've talked to both men and women who have been left at this point with brokenness and all these things that they have to work through as they face this and say, my husband, my wife does not want to be intimate with me. All the time, always. And it even goes further than that. It says, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated. That's a really good word. Some translations would have it already translated. It's the word intoxicated. I love Joshua Harris back in the day wrote a book titled Not Even a Hint. Excellent book on sexual purity. I think they changed the title to Sex is Not the Problem, but Lust is. I don't like that title. I think it puts the focus in the wrong thing. Not Even a Hint comes from Ephesians chapter 5. It speaks of not even a hint in the life of a child of God. But he talks about this and he says, he doesn't say be buzzed, but intoxicated. Exactly what that word means. This shows the effect of sexual pleasure should have on God's people between a husband and a wife. My friends and young people, listen, this is how God's designed this. Amazing. His design. I wish I would have heard this when I was young. Nobody ever told me about this. I don't ever want to stand before God not saying this to you. Be exhilarated, but not just sexually. Notice it goes even further. It says, verse 19, be exhilarated always with her love. Because sexual relationship is not all that there is. It's beautiful, it's designed by God, it is given as a gift. But even more so than anything is a mutual commitment, the covenant bond between a husband and wife that they can share with each other. Sacrificially given of themselves for one another. When that marriage is going well, when the marriage is thriving, a husband and wives don't have to be told, you need to go do this. They willingly and joyfully give of themselves towards one another. Sex, you need to see sex as pure and holy. You need to see sex as a time of worship with God. You need to see sex as a time of serving and satisfying your spouse and not for selfish reasons. Final number 6. Here's the culmination of this passage, and I am going to go just a little bit over, so I want to finish this here. Number 6. Unleash the power of God's omniscience. Unleash the power of God's omniscience. Because in reality, all the above can be given in a self-help group seminar. It really can. All the principles that are there, you can probably find some of those throughout. By God's common grace, people have identified those things. The Word of God speaks of it specifically. But Proverbs is not just a moralistic book. Oftentimes it's accused of that. Oftentimes we don't want to spend time there because it just tells me what I need to do, staple fruit, whatever. It's like, no, it's practical wisdom. And it's always grounded, though it might not grounded on every single page and every single verse. Throughout you see this, and you see this specifically in this most important area here, of sexual purity. Here Solomon grounds his strategy for being sexually pure in theology, in the Lord's omniscience, in the Lord's justice. This really is the focal point of this whole passage. He gives us the reason why all of these are to happen, and it has to do with God. And he gives 3 specific motivations. First, he says, God sees you. That is, he sees everything. Notice what he says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Often, the most tempting thing is about sexual sin, and the deceptive lie is, I'm doing this in secret. And it's not. It's not in secret. God sees it. He sees your actions, your motives, your attitudes, your words, your thoughts. All of your life is laid before him. There's no such thing as a secret sin. Nothing escapes the notice. He even uses the image here of his eyes. Though God does not have a body, he is a spirit. Here it speaks of his all-knowing and all-understanding of everything. He sees everything. He cannot be tricked. Everything is before him, literally in front of him. Have you ever played hide-and-go-seek with young kids? Have you ever seen young kids hide in the middle of the room and go like this? And what are they thinking? If I can't see you, then you can't see me. Not with God. Psalm 145 says that great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. He is great. He is powerful. He is omniscient. His understanding has no limits. If we were to use computer terminology today, his hard drive has infinite capacity. And today we have what? I think it's a terabyte, right? But you can still fill one of those, which is amazing. That's a lot of stuff. They're easy to fill. God doesn't have that problem. There are no limits to his understanding. People who do certain things, even when others are watching, would refrain from that. Often think that I'm getting away with this when they're doing it in secret. I always, which is partly why when I come into a situation with a group of people, I never normally announce the fact that I'm a pastor. And there's a specific reason for that, because as soon as I say that, everything changes. They treat you differently. They might say something and I'll be like, oh, I'm sorry, I don't mean to talk like that. Don't be concerned about me, man. I'm nobody. I am nothing. Who you should be worried about is God. I'm nothing. But there are times that in our minds that we think, hey, imagine this. Imagine somebody, a close friend or a parent or somebody, is sitting with you right behind watching you go online. How quickly would you be wanting to say, I think I'm going to go look at something explicit? You wouldn't. Why? Because they're there. My friends, God is always there and he knows. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing can be hidden from him. Which is an encouragement in two ways. Specifically, in a negative way, this truth shows that there's no such thing as a secret sin. So one of the ways to combat a lie is nobody else will know, nobody else will find out, is to say, no, that's not true. God says, your sin will find you out. It comes out. Especially unrepentant sin. But positively, friends, it is a glorious thing, because if God knew this here, you better believe that he is going to be able to give you what is necessary to not be tempted beyond what you are able. He will be able to give you 1 Corinthians 10:13. He is faithful. You will be able to meet temptation head on. And even just the fact to say even the verse, but for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all stuff. That should be in the dash of every car of your kids, the back of their phones, in the mirror of their bathrooms, because God sees it all. As a matter of fact, this is the greatest way to shepherd your children. It doesn't matter if I'm with them or not. They need to understand God is what matters. Because they're one day are going to leave. And what matters is that they have a healthy, right understanding of God and the fear of God that God understands and sees, not only to punish them because they're doing something wrong, but even most so, as we have just read, he has a greater desire to bring great worship in their lives and for him and his glory within the confines of marriage. Number two, sin ensnares you. Come to the end here. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of his sin. Literally, there's a helplessness about this context. It's one of the natural consequences of sin. One writer says the cords of sin get stronger the more we sin. Yet sin deceives us into thinking we're free and can quit sinning whenever we please. As the invisible chains of habit are forged, we discover to our horror that we don't have the strength to break them. And the great reality is that the omniscient God knows that. This is the beauty of the gospel. It will bring ultimate ruin to your life. God sees you, sin ensnares you, and finally unrestraint ruins you. Verse 23, he will die for a lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will grow astray. What a picture. What a kindness of God. Just a couple of things to leave with you as we go. I said those points are applicable in themselves. You can go back, and I'd encourage you to study that further. But I do want to say this. In verses 1 and 7, it is the father's role in helping his kids to pursue purity. Dads, you need to talk to your kids about this. And talk to them in the way that God says. Not with your preference, if whether you're like, or like, oh, we don't talk about those things. You need to hold it in the way that God holds it. Some of you might say, well, I blew it. How can I counsel them? But because it's not your standard. It's God's standard. It's God's word. It's not about your experience. It's about what God says. And even using you to bring that for them in their lives. Having now been restored by Christ as you repented from that sin. My friends, if you do not instruct your sons and daughters, then someone else will be happy to do it. As a matter of fact, unless you intervene, they are already hearing this. Whether it be in the country music, whether it be in media, social media, whatever it is, whether it be a friend, TV, internet, relatives, school, neighbors, somebody's going to be glad to tell your kid what it's about. And if you don't do it, they're going to hear a skewed version of this. And it's always going to be this secret thing. Oh, we don't talk about this. Oh, we just talk about it with my friends. You know what? I want my kids to talk about sex with me. Let's talk about it. Let's enjoy it. Let's talk about the things that God has designed in it. Free conversation. Because God designed sex and placed it as a blessing between a husband and a wife. And he calls his people to pursue purity within marriage. Oh, what great opportunity for us to demonstrate to the world around us God's design for sexual purity. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to lay this before your people. Thank you for their patience. As we approach the table in remembrance of you, only you can redeem sinners like us, like me. Only you, through the work of your Son, through his sacrifice in my place, can save sinners who are held by the clutches of our own sin, slavery to this world, doing the bidding of the devil. I thank you so much that this goes further than just living a pure life. You said to the mass groups of people, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May that, Lord, be the greatest reason and strategy that we would have unhindered worship, love, relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.